12, verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. We come to Hebrews chapter 12, covering verse 12 to verse 17. We come to this message, living well for God. We have seen already in chapter 12 that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. We are told to look to him as we face trials in the Christian life. Trials are sure to come to those with true faith in Jesus Christ. Trials of one kind or another, trials can be minor, but they can be major, they can be severe. And to the writers, to the readers of this book, they were facing severe trials and for a long period of time, to the point that there were those who were weary of facing trials. And there were those who even contemplated leaving the faith. And that was a dangerous thing to do. You know that God gives us physical life. He gives us faith in Jesus Christ, which means that he gives us spiritual life. Now, our life is given by God. He alone has the right to take away our life. We did not determine when we were going to be born, under what circumstances, in what period of history. It is God who determined when we are born. And it is he who has the right to take our life. So we wait for our time to come. We don't think of committing suicide, however bad the situation is. So well-taught Christians never allow the temptation of suicide to come into their mind. The moment such thoughts come, they suppress it, they resist it, they know it is from the devil. See? But in the same way, we must see that our spiritual life comes from God. We did not cause ourselves to be born again. To be born again, by definition, is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God regenerated us, enabling us to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Even our repentance and faith are the gifts of God. They did not come from our effort, from ourselves. We have no power within ourselves to bring about the new birth. And similarly, our spiritual life will have to be ended by the Lord, not by us. And while living the Christian life, he wants to ensure that we arrive safely home in heaven. And it is not for us to end our spiritual life. And we therefore have to persevere on, even in trials. But you say, it's so difficult, and I can't stand it anymore. Now God will give you sufficient strength. It is not for you to consider when you end your faith. God is the one who gave you faith, and he wants you to press on until you safely arrive in heaven. So we have no right to consider ending our Christian faith. If we have true faith, we will persevere on. God will give us the strength to persevere on. And he allows chastisement to come to us because we are his children. If we are illegitimate, he would not allow chastisement to come to us. Trials, persecution, difficulties in the faith, all may be looked upon as a form of correction for us. We need this type of trials in order to make us strong spiritually. And you may say, but I'm not strong, I'm so weak, I'm thinking of giving up. It is precisely when we are weak that we are strong. We are made to fall on God's grace all the more. So you see here that trials have the purpose of chastising us to make us better people. In what way can we be better? You must remember that we are being prepared for life in heaven. And therefore, to be with God in heaven, you need holiness. Without holiness, no one can see God. So God is allowing trials to come and work holiness in us now in order that we may be prepared for life in heaven. But what about our limited life on this earth? Even that is being used by God. And God is working righteousness in us so that we may walk with a clear conscience before God and man. And in that way, we will be able to serve Him effectively. So we need righteousness on this earth. We need obedience to God's word. As we obey, we are said to be living a righteous life. When we obey God's word, therefore we have a clear conscience before God and man. Such a person will be filled with His Spirit, and such a person will be effective in the service of God. So that is for life on earth. So we are being prepared for life in heaven. We are being prepared for greater usefulness on earth. So we require holiness. We require righteous living. So all this we have learned thus far, because God treats us as His children, and God will give His children sufficient strength to persevere. So what may we say then about how we are to live? We can say this, that it is necessary for every true child of God to live well. To live well for God. To live well before Him. So that then is the emphasis of the passage here. You note that it begins with the word therefore, showing that what is being taught in this passage has to do with what was previously taught. So it is connected with the previous passage. So since we know now that God will give us sufficient strength to persevere in trials, it is not up to us to say when we cannot stand it anymore. God is the one who will end our suffering. So let God end it. Our duty is to persevere, and He will give us sufficient strength. Okay? So we know that now. And God treats us as children, and He's working holiness in us, and He's working righteousness in us. Therefore, what more have we to say? We just listen to what God's word is saying to us. Live well for God. And therefore, there is a right response to the chastisement that comes to us. Trials come to us. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it is difficult to bear. But remember, based on all that have been said before, there is a response to the trials that we are facing. We now come to face trials with a new perspective. And verse 12 to verse 13 shows to us that we must strengthen our hands and legs. Now this is the picture of the race in the Olympic Games again. We are back to racing. Remember verse 1, verse 2, we are to run the race without any hindrance of sin. We must let go of any sin that hinder us in the running. Run that race by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So here we are told in verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down. When you're tired, when you are about to give up, you discover you are no longer lifting up your hands. Hands and legs are used to serve God. And in the race, the hand must swing. See? The hand must swing. You can't just run well by not swinging your hands. See? The legs must move, the hands must move as well. The hands must move in a certain way, the legs must move in a certain way. So the hands must not be allowed to hang down. To hang down the hands is a posture of ease. If you see a person with the hands down, you know he's at ease. He's not active. And therefore he is not doing something useful. So we have to say, therefore, that the Christian must respond to trials by being actively serving God. His hands must move and his legs must move. And he has to run in straight paths. And the word straight has a literal meaning and it has a figurative meaning. You check up the original Greek, you discover that both meanings are intended. First, to make run a straight path means that you don't waste energy by running astray. Keep to the shortest distance. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. So run that straight line. Don't weave about. See, when you weep about, you waste a lot of energy, you waste a lot of time, and you are not likely to win the race. You want to win the race, you must make sure that you run a straight path. But you say, but I'm not competing with others, I just want to finish the race. Precisely. You know that there are many trials in your life hindering you from running. Therefore, you want to conserve your energy. You want to conserve your time. You want to conserve your abilities. God has given you certain abilities. You want to use those abilities well. So the best way to run, therefore, is that straight line. The shortest distance between two points. Run that straight path. Don't veer aside and then you have to come back again. Don't run zigzag fashion, wasting energy, wasting time. Run that straight path. But figuratively, the word straight also carries the idea of being honest and being upright. You check it up and you discover that that is indeed stated in the lexicons, in the dictionaries. You have to run in an honest and upright way, which means that when you run the race, you have to run according to the rules. If that is the lane meant for you, then you must run along that lane. You can't cross over to another person's lane and trip the person down. Now, even though you might finish the race or you might win the race, you think you have won, but you are disqualified. The word disqualified straight away reminds you of how the Apostle Paul speaks of the Christian life. You remember there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where he talks about his own life, his own ministry. He looks upon it like a Christian race. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, the apostle says this, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." The idea of being disqualified has to do with the Olympic Games. We are told another metaphor from the athletic games. A contestant who failed to meet basic training requirements could not participate at all, much less have an opportunity to win. So that is a comment on this passage. So it has to do with the athletic games. You must compete according to rules. You might have knocked down the person or you might have overtaken the person, but what is the point? You are disqualified. So all your effort is wasted, see, and your joy is only temporary. Yeah? And that is why we say make sure that you are in the faith. There are those who think that they are Christians, but on the last day, they don't arrive in heaven. And you are like a person who have bought your tickets, but you have bought the wrong tickets. You have brought the tickets from the roadside counter, and you have been cheated and you did not realize. And there are those of us who have this experience. You want to go somewhere, you buy a bus ticket, but it turns out to be a fake ticket. See, it has happened before. We have experienced this. And what if it is your plane ticket? You're flying home, you see. You're so confident that you have booked your ticket. You paid the money. You think that money spent means your place is secure. And you say, you know, your finger in your pocket, you know, oh, the ticket is there. But you fail to realize that there's such a thing as fake tickets. And you're so comfortable thinking that your place is secure. Your place in the aeroplane is secure. You waited 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, a week later, and the time comes for you to fly. You go to the boarding gate and you discover you're stopped and you're not allowed in. And you're told this is not a genuine ticket. But you say, I paid, I spent this amount of money. But who cares? You paid it to people who shouldn't have accepted your money. You got a ticket that's not a genuine ticket. So who is to be blamed? You don't blame the people for not allowing you in. The fact is that you don't have a genuine ticket. And you can flow into your anger and be angry and shout and do whatever you like, as you can see happen. You know, you just check up the YouTube, you discover, you know, there are those who smash the counter and being angry. But what is the point? What is the point? You can't fly means you can't fly. Fact is fact. It just stops there, period. You can't fly. See? And imagine this ticket is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you don't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you are basing it on other types of righteousness. You wouldn't be allowed to enter heaven. You wouldn't be. You see? So make sure that you have the righteousness of Christ on you. And you know that the righteousness of Christ is counted as yours only when you repent of your sins. You are trusting in Christ alone. You are trusting in His death on the cross alone for your salvation. Otherwise, you don't have Christ's righteousness. You are weaving your own righteousness. You are creating your own righteousness. And that is not good enough for you to enter heaven. See, you will be rejected. And just as the person with the fake ticket, see, you just can't enter in, you can't fly, period. See, you can shout and scream as you like, see, and blame everyone and blame your circumstances. But we say, period, you cannot fly. Okay? So be very careful. Don't think that you are Christian when in fact you are not. See, this has to be raised often in a church setting, because all who come to church would claim to be a Christian of some kind. Otherwise, why do you come to church? See, and this is where your heart must be searched. And you have to make sure that you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon you. So this passage then tells us that those with genuine faith would not allow their hands to hang down. They would continue to swing. And as they swing their hands, their legs also swing. And why do the person swing his hand and legs? The reason is because he wants to run well. And how do you run well? You cut a straight path. See, literally and figuratively. In other words, you really want to conserve your energy and run well. And also figuratively, you want to run according to rules. You do not want to be disqualified. And hands and legs, as we say, we said already, they are meant for service to God. And we are told to be strong. Not only must not we not allow our hands to hang down, but our feet must be strengthened. If you are lame or dislocated anywhere in your legs, you wouldn't be able to run well. It's common sense to tell us. Yeah? If you have twisted your ankle, for example, how are you going to run well? And therefore, make sure that your legs are kept strong. And this is what is told us. The hands must not be allowed to hang down. Instead, you must move it in useful service. And what about the legs, the feet? The feet must not be allowed to be harmed in any way. They must be kept healthy and kept strong. So you want to be of service to God, then you keep your hands swinging, you keep your legs strong. We know that we are saved. Not to glory in the fact that we are saved, but we are saved in order to serve God. Service to God is in worship as well as in doing His work. We know that. Service. Worship is service. That is why we call this a worship service. We come to serve God. We do not come to be served. Some people wrongly think that they come to be served. They say, how come nobody welcomed me? Nobody talked to me. And they are complaining against the church on so many points. They come to be served instead of coming to serve. We come to serve God, and therefore we serve His people. We serve in order to be useful in gospel work. So worship is service, doing His work of spreading the gospel. That is also service. And various passages in the Bible shows to us that we are not saved to glory in our salvation. Yes, we are thankful to God for our salvation, but we show forth our thankfulness not by sitting down and say, thank you God, and doing nothing else. We know it is to serve God. Before the book of Hebrews, there are the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, followed by Philemon. But we look at Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man. We don't remain idle. We want to be useful in God's service. And similarly, 2 Timothy chapter 3, on the scriptures, when we value scripture, we know that it also should have an effect upon our lives. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't learn doctrine in order to fill our heads with truth. Those doctrines should transform our lives in such a way that we become more useful in God's service. Otherwise, doctrines are useless. The doctrine should cause us to trust in Christ, and once we have trusted in Christ, we continue to feed on doctrines that transform us to become useful servants of God. Therefore, we see here that when we see chastisement, sufferings, trials coming to us in the light of what has been taught, our response is so different. We begin to say, "Yes, God, use me. Yes, God, here I am." See, we come to God as a servant ready to serve. And we know that people who have understood this truth, they will accept this teaching. They will not just hear the word of God, but they will act upon what they have learned. Then verse 14 onwards goes on to show how we may carry out this response. We know that that is the right response, to place ourselves at the service of God. God, here I am. Now that I have understood that life as a Christian on this earth will be with its trials, and all these trials are allowed by you for the good purpose that you have shown to us. So now, here I am. So you are now ready. You place yourself at the disposal of God, ready for Him to use. But wait, God is a compassionate God. He gives us instruction as to how to be used by Him. And there are three parts that are given in this directive to us. So in verse 14 onwards, we have first a command, secondly we have a directive, and thirdly we have a warning. What is the command? The command is to pursue peace and holiness. Note that it is not just to pursue peace. It is also to pursue holiness. So we pursue peace and holiness. The word pursue means to press forward. And it implies two things. Firstly, effort is needed. So salvation is God's work in us. But if His Spirit is at work in us, we will exert effort. As we work, God is at work in us. See? So if really you are filled with the Spirit and God is at work in you, you will exert effort. You don't just sit down and say, "God, work in me. God, make me useful." But you don't exert effort to do what needs to be done. Then we know that you are not being worked by God. God is not working in you. See? So if you are really filled with the Spirit of God, in other words, the power of the Spirit is at work in you, you will exert effort. The person who exerts effort to serve God is the person in whom God is at work. Okay? That must be understood. Those who wrongly understand it, they are what we call the hyper-Calvinists. They wait for circumstances or situations to come their way, and then they will respond to the circumstances. But no, the person who understands how God works is that he looks around, prayerfully he looks around, and he sees that God has given us so many opportunities to serve Him. Then we know, we seek for His will, we do what needs to be done. As we take the step to work, God is at work in us. So that is how it is. And secondly, progress must be seen. So to pursue means these two things. Effort is needed and progress is seen. You don't run on the spot. See, you may do that for your exercise or whatever, but even so, there is progress seen in your health. You don't want to be running on the spot and getting tired. You run on the spot in order to improve your health. There's progress seen. And so generally, to press forward means to make progress. You must be making progress, accomplishing what you intend to do. You don't just keep yourself busy with no purpose in mind. There must be a purpose. There must be an aim. And so here are the two things that show to us what it means to pursue. So pursue what? Pursue what? Effort is needed and progress to be seen in what? In two areas. Peace with all men, that is outwardly in our relationship with others. When faced with persecution, we don't want to fight them with the same weapon. No. We want to fight by having the spiritual attitude of having peace. We don't want to fight. We just want peace with all men in order that the gospel may spread. We are not here to fight fire with fire, as it were. Poison with poison, as it were. The sword that we use is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So people want to use physical sword, we just use the Word of God. People want to be violent, we just want peace, and we just want to explain things and to teach them the truth. See? So the approach is different. In so far as our interaction with others is concerned, we just want peace. The world is constantly persecuting us, making life difficult. The danger is that we respond in the same way. When we respond in the same way, are we any better than them? We are no different from them. You see, how do you show that you are different from them? You don't respond in the same way. You see, they come with physical force, but we come with the Word of God. So that is our approach. Okay? And this is in view of the trials that we face in the world. We don't want to use the world's way. And even when people are not directly attacking us, we are under pressure from a fallen world. The danger is we behave like other people. We get agitated, we get angry, we get frustrated. And then people observe us, they find that we are no different from them. And you know that when energy, emotional energy, is spent getting frustrated, angry, complaining, yeah, you discover that we are less useful in God's service. For sure, we will be less useful. Because that amount of energy is expended elsewhere. We are being frustrated and angry when that emotional energy should have been conserved and we bring the gospel of peace to others. See? So, in our response to a persecuting or a fallen world, we must pursue peace. And of course, ultimately, peace is peace with God. And it is because we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, we want others also to come to this peace. Rest for the soul is to be found in Christ alone. And that is why we go forward with a message of peace. Then we must pursue holiness in ourselves. We have talked about our relationship with others. We are looking at our life. The life outside of us, in our interaction with others. But within ourselves, we must pursue holiness. We know that God is holy. There will come a time when we have to be in heaven, living with God. And therefore, we are being prepared. In the previous passage, we are shown that God allows us to face trials because He's working holiness in us. It makes us trust in God. It makes us want to seek His way. And here, the practical command is given. You pursue peace with all men. You pursue holiness within yourself. Then secondly, there is a directive. A command and a directive. The directive is also in an imperative sense. In other words, you do it. It's almost like a command. But the tense is different. Here is a directive to be careful or watchful, so that you don't fall short of God's grace and you allow a root of bitterness to come into you. So positively speaking, we have to strive to arrive at the standard God has set for us. His standard is the standard of grace. We do not deserve it. We do not deserve to be saved, but God saved us by His grace. And therefore, whatever we achieve in a Christian life is by the grace of God. No one can say, I've done this for God, and therefore I'm more deserving than others of entering heaven. No. When we enter heaven, when we are rewarded by God, it's all by grace. By grace. It is totally by grace. We have not earned it. We have only done our duty as servants. So we are thankful to serve God. and God rewards us accordingly. But we don't claim we have earned those rewards. Okay? So anything achieved in a Christian life, anything achieved in our service for the Lord, is by the grace of God. It's God who saved you by grace. It is God who gives you the opportunity. It is God who enables you to accomplish all that you have accomplished. So all the time we are striving, as it were, to be what the best of what God has made us to be. His grace is poured down upon us. We now want to put ourselves before God and say, God, use me as you see, please. And you therefore want to be the best that God has made you to be. We do not measure how well we are based on human standards. We don't look around and say, I'm not better than the other person, and you feel discouraged. Or we look at another person and we feel that we have done better than them. We despise others. No. Each person is given a certain ability. You remember the parable of the talents? The 5-talent man was required to produce 5 talents. He was not required to produce 6. In the end, how many talents did he have? He had 5, and then he produced 5 more. So in total, he had 10. You see? So how much was he expected to produce? 5. See? The 2-talent man produced 2 more. So now he has double. He has 4. But he was asked to produce 2 more. We don't have the attitude of the 1-talent man. We are given 1 talent. We are not happy. We bury it. When the master returns, we return it to him and say, you reap where you do not labor. So here is your talent. That type of attitude is very bad attitude. Okay? So the true believer is ready to be of service to God, and he wants to strive to be the best that God has made him to be. Okay? And this is where, when you understand this divine truth, this divine principle, the quality of your work is different from the unconverted person. You trust in God and you strive to be the best that God has made you to be. See? That is why true believers generally perform better than non-believers, even though the non-believer may be naturally more gifted. You discover that true believers, because they trust in God and they are doing the best that God has made them to be, you discover they excel. They excel. Okay? And a slovenly piece of work is not to be the hallmark of the Christian. If that is generally how you do work, all the time slovenly, all the time just qualified, just earn the sufficient money that you are paid for, just what is required, see, then that is not the mark of a true Christian. The mark of a true Christian is that given whatever that needs to be done, he's going to give his best. Okay? So here then is what it means by striving positively to reach God's grace. Then negatively, you don't allow a root of bitterness to enter. You have to fight a defensive battle as well. So the offensive battle is you strive, to be the best that God's grace allows you to be. But negatively, you're fighting a defensive battle. You don't want the root of bitterness to enter you. And often it is, if you're not active in pursuing the best by God's grace, then the root of bitterness will creep in. You know the scientific principle. Nature abhors a vacuum. The moment there's a vacuum, air or gas or whatever else will rush in to fill it. In the school days, you perform the experiment of putting a container over water, then you put a tube underneath the water and you suck out the air. What happened? As the air is sucked up, the water rises. Air is sucked up, water rises, because nature does not like a vacuum. See? So air will rush in. And we can say that there is a similar spiritual principle. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ taught in Matthew chapter 12, verse 45, that an evil spirit that leaves the body and goes into a dry place, with time, he will want to come back to his house.
So he will bring seven spirits in with him, so that the condition of the man becomes worse than he was before. So what we are saying then is this: if you do not pursue holiness, if you do not strive to be the best that God has made you to be, see, you will be allowing a root of bitterness to come in. So while you pursue positively what needs to be done, you do not allow the negative work of the root of bitterness to creep in. You can't just be fighting a defensive battle all the time. You must do the two things at once. And it is as you strive well to be useful in God's service, you discover that you are able to keep away the root of bitterness. The reason is because your life is being occupied well, your time is being occupied well, and therefore you're not idle. You know that the idle mind is the devil's workshop. You have heard that. See, you know also that in the life of David, David was idle. He was loitering when his men were fighting the battle. You see, and that was why he committed sin. See, he committed sin because his mind was idle, whereas his friends, his other people, were active fighting the battle. So the idle mind, you allow yourself to be idle. Whereas if you are pursuing righteousness, you discover that your mind is no more idle. And in the process, you're kept active and agile, as it were. And it is easier to fend off the root of bitterness that creeps in. And you know what happens when bitterness creeps in? Bitterness has a way of poisoning your heart. It has a way of poisoning your heart. And therefore, the third thing is a warning. The warning is to beware, see, of immorality and also the exhortation of worldliness. And the example of Esau is given. Esau is that of the case of being profane, fornicator and or profane. Don't be a fornicator, in other words, immorality. Don't be profane, in other words, don't be worldly. But why is Esau chosen to illustrate only the profane? Why not the fornicator? Why not immorality? Because it's so obvious. When you become immoral, when you commit sexual sin, you disqualify yourself from being useful in God's service. A person who commits sexual sin cannot with a clear conscience serve God. How can you preach God's word well when you live a life of sexual immorality? See? In fact, one look at your eyes and you discover you dare not look me in the eyes already. You turn away because you know you're being searched through. See? How can you preach and look people in the eyes? See? When you have a clear conscience before God and man, you can preach by looking people in the eyes. And you discover people feel that your eyes are searching them. As you preach, you discover your eyes are searching their hearts. You see, you do not know what is going on in their mind, but they have that sensation. They feel as though your preaching is somehow searching them through and through. You become effective in God's service because you have a clear conscience before God and man. So don't allow sexual immorality to spoil your usefulness. And this needs to be emphasized. And in fact, I feel that Bible colleges should be teaching this. See, often this is not taught, and this is allowed for people to learn by personal experience, and they fumble along the way. And many, many would have been helped if they have been forewarned and they have been taught this. That if you want to be useful in God's service, then keep away from immorality. Fornication is immorality. Any sexual sin will render your service to God ineffective. See? And you see now that there are those who are not even thinking of serving God. See? Because you are incapable of it. You don't have the spiritual energy. Why? Why? One reason lies here. You are a fornicator. You commit sexual sins. That's why it saps you of spiritual energy. And therefore, you have no thought even of serving God, let alone being useful in God's service. Okay? And anyone who wants to serve God effectively must avoid sexual sin. Okay? Then, The next thing is being profane. And Esau is now given as an example. More attention seems to be given to being profane, not because being profane is more important, but rather to show that it is as important as immorality. Immorality, everyone knows. Huh? Everyone knows that it is bad. It will destroy your usefulness before God. But what about being profane? Being profane basically means being worldly. You have a worldly mindset. And the reason why more attention is paid to this, more words are used to describe this, is because often Christians fail to see that it saps your energy quite as much as immorality. And it is subtle. And you think less of it than sexual sins. So here, by putting worldliness side by side with immorality, you are made to realize that worldliness can quite destroy your usefulness in God's service as immorality does. See? So the emphasis is given here. More words are used to describe this. Esau is used as an illustration of this, to emphasize the point that while you have been careful in avoiding sexual sin, have you been careful to avoid worldliness? See? And I fear our people have not been careful. See? And there are some here who knows that you are worldly. See? And when you are worldly, you discover you are less inclined to want to be of service to God. You don't place yourself on the altar of God. See, you don't allow yourself to be used by God. You're doing the bare minimum. And whatever you do also is haphazard. It is not pursuing to the maximum of what God has made you to be. See, God's grace has been given to you, but you're not positively being the best that God has made you to be. It's because you're worldly. You're worldly. You may have been able to avoid sexual immorality, but have you been careful not to allow the materialism and the worldview of this the unbelievers to creep into your life, to make you behave and think like them, you see, to pursue the things of this world more than spiritual things. Look at Esau. See, he looked upon his birthright as less important than his immediate stomach. See, so he's prepared to sell off his birthright. See, could he not just stand it for a while? He wouldn't die. There have been many times in the past when he was hungry, and perhaps even more hungry than that occasion. But he claimed that he needed that food so much, and he was prepared to sell off his birthright just to fulfill his carnal desire at that moment. See, his physical fleshly desire, he fulfilled that at that moment. He just couldn't stand it. He wanted that food. And he fulfilled that desire, he lost permanently his birthright. And later he came to realize how foolish he was. He wanted the blessing of God. He knew that the birthright was connected with the blessing of God. He pleaded with crying, with tears, but he couldn't change the situation. He just found that he was unworthy of the blessing of God. He just lost that opportunity. And why you say, shouldn't God be more merciful? He is merciful. The problem lies with Esau. There was no repentance in him. He was only remorseful. See, and in the Bible, there have been other characters like that. Do you not know of Judas? He was remorseful. He went to return the 30 pieces of silver. See, and he went to hang himself. See, so he was remorseful but not repentant. So being remorseful is different from being repentant. A repentant person is remorseful, yes, remorseful over his sins. But he confesses his sin before God and he trusts in Jesus Christ. He trusts in the finished work of Christ for acceptance before God. He does not throw up his hands in despair and say, I'm useless, I better die, and he went hang himself. You see, Judas was remorseful but not repentant. So also was Esau. And therefore, we must learn to distinguish between a person who is genuinely repentant, a repentance that leads to life, and the sorrow of this world that does not save. You remember again another passage by the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, we are told this. For, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Some people I know have shed tears. You look back over your past and even your current situation. See, you weep over your sin and your foolishness and the opportunities lost and the years that have passed by. You see, you have wasted all the resources God has given you, all the opportunities. See, you could have been have progressed on. You have, could have been used more by God. But you have wasted all these opportunities, wasted your talents, wasted your time. You're so regretful. You cry, you see. But there's no falling upon Christ for your acceptance before God. You see? And that is a sorrow of the world. It does not save. You see, you will die in your sin, just like Judas did, just like Esau did. You see? So we don't want that type of remorse. We want a repentance that comes to God and say, God, see, I'm resting on Christ alone as my Savior. I'm resting on His finished work on the cross. His death on the cross alone makes atonement for my sin. His blood shed on the cross of Calvary alone makes me clean before You. I'm trusting in Him. I'm trusting in His death on the cross for my standing before You. So you no longer rely on your effort. You are remorseful about the past, but now you come to God on His terms. You come to rest on Jesus Christ as Savior. And that is true repentance. See? So all in all, there are these three parts to our response. We are being instructed how we are to respond to the trials that come to us. Yes, now that we have understood, we see it in a different perspective. We come and place ourselves at God's disposal. Therefore, God, let me live a useful life before You. But God is compassionate. He gives us this instruction. The instruction consists of these three points. First, there is the command to pursue peace and holiness. Second, there is the directive to be careful not to fall short of God's grace and to allow a root of bitterness to come into your life. And third, there is a warning against immorality and worldliness, fornication or profaneness, which basically means immorality and worldliness. So as we draw to a close, you see, we come to realize that God's word speaks to us. It never returns to God void. It always has an effect upon us. But what is that effect? Is it towards your good or you are going to be worse? If you have been searched, then what is your response? Oh, I'm going to confess to God. I'm going to confess my sins. But you say only, sir, each prayer meeting that we have, I hear you confessing your sin. See, but what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? We can confess our sins before God in the hearing of others. But what we want people to see is that God's grace is at work in us. That we don't just confess our sins, but we are acting upon what has not been right. And we act upon what is right. We do what is right and forsake what is wrong. See, don't just confess it. Don't just pray. Don't just do what your heart is telling you, that you are so remorseful. But do something about it. Yeah? Cast yourself upon Christ and from now on, in His strength, do what is right. See, now that is the true attitude of the child of God. And so to be able to do that, you must in the first place ensure that you are true Christian. Then your response to the Christian life will be that of a child of God. That is why earlier in verse 7, remember, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Don't be a Christian in name only. That is what is called a nominal Christian. A Christian in name only. Nominalism comes from the word nomos, name. So in name only, a Christian. A nominal Christian is not a true Christian. Now remember, nominalism kills. Only true faith saves. If you are a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only, you are not saved. You will perish in your sin. Only true faith in Jesus Christ saves. And finally, as we close, we remember the overall context. The chapter begins with describing the Christian life as running a race. We are told in the present passage to strengthen our hands and legs. Don't let your hand go limp. Don't allow your legs to be weak. We want to run and to be of service to God. We must respond to trials in life in the right way. And we can finish our race only if we bear in mind what we have been told in earlier in the chapter. We are running this race. The Lord is the one who began the life of faith for us. And therefore, let us look to Him. Look to Him, the finisher of our faith. Where is He now? He has died and risen from the dead. He is now in heaven waiting for His people. Look to Him. Look to Jesus Christ. As you run the Christian race, look to Him. Trust in Him. Expect Him to bring you safely home. And He will. He will bring you safely home. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of this message. We turn to the closing.